It's Philemon. Please turn with me to Philemon. Some of you might not know where that is. Well, in the New Testament, when it comes to the letters, Paul's letters are at the beginning, and it's the last letter of Paul's, right before Hebrews. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now if you'll turn down to verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, we come this morning, really want to hear from you. We know that you have given people this word, your word, so that we may benefit from it. And I pray today, Lord, that we would be able to get to know you better and to discern our calling as Christians. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for what he went through and what he was able to communicate to us. Your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today I want to begin a series on the letter to Philemon. And as you can see, it's only one chapter. And this morning, I'm not going to really talk about what is unique about this letter. I'll get into that next week and the following weeks. What I want to look at is the language and the labels that Paul uses to describe Christians, to describe God's people, because it provides us with a picture of who we are, how we are to think about ourselves, our identity in Christ, and also what is our duty. Now that we are believers, how then shall we live? And so that's the emphasis that I want to look at this morning. And by the way, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's found on page, where are the pages? Oh, there they are. Oh, there's no page up there. Okay, 1,430. That's interesting. 1,430. Now, I want you to just notice, work with me. How does Paul refer to Timothy in verse 1? What label does he use? He says, our brother. Now, look at verse 2, and how does he refer to Apphia? He refers to her as our sister. Now look at Philemon in verse 7 and verse 20. How does Paul refer to him? He refers to him as my brother. And how does he refer to Onesimus in verse 16? You will notice once again that he refers to Onesimus as our beloved brother. So Paul talks to each of these individuals and recognizes them as having become members of God's family. That's the language that he uses. They are brothers and sisters, and we have God as our Father. So we are connected, not by blood necessarily, although in some cases it is the case, not by blood, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what's bringing people together in the church. And Jesus came to establish a new thing on earth, the church, where people would recognize each other as being family. Now, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 and 50. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There are numerous passages that speaks this kind of language. On the judgment day, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Now, of course, we are commanded in Scripture to take care of our biological family, our relatives, and we are to love them, and we are to remember that Jesus loved his mother, made sure that she was taken care of when he was hanging on the cross. Paul writes to husbands and to wives and to parents and children, and at one point in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he warns Christians that if we stop taking care of our family and our relatives, we become worse than the unbelievers. So clearly in the New Testament, there is emphasis that as Christians, we must take care of our family. Even elders and deacons must manage their household well. And so there's a lot of emphasis on this. But if you read carefully what Jesus has to say, what Paul has to say, what the New Testament has to say, you will discover that Paul never envisioned, neither did Jesus, envision a scenario where people come to Christ and then they make their sole concern in their life their biological families. Only my children matter. Only my husband matter. Only my family matters. That is all. They never envision that. They never speak that way throughout the New Testament. Why is this so important for us to say and to realize? I want you to think again about the testimony of Rivka Barry, the conversion story that we just heard. There are people who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus. They are rejected for their faith by their own members of their families. Now, where are they going to find family? So they had to completely give up their families in order to become Christians, as Rivka did. Where are they going to find a family now? Are they doomed to have no family from here on in? Is that the case? Now, Paul and Jesus wanted the church to have an eye out for people. And when people have been persecuted for their faith and they have lost their families, you need to step in. We need to step in and become family to those individuals. Yesterday, we spent some time with people who are refugees and immigrants, and they have been uprooted. They have lost their land. They have lost their culture. They have been forced to flee. They have lost their families. Are they doomed now to have no family? Well, Jesus and Paul and all of the New Testament says to us, these are your brothers and your sisters. Take care of them. That's the language that we find here. I would say as well that there are so many people in our own society that have such dysfunctional families. They don't really connect or see their parents as loving them or being of having any concern for them. They are isolated. They are alone. They experience loneliness. Do they have to live that way from here on in? What we find in the New Testament is brothers and sisters, be on the lookout for people like that. Bring them in. Be their brothers and sisters. And by the way, I would say the same about single people. Very often in traditional churches, We emphasize families, and it's easy to leave single people out. And so come Christmas time, come Thanksgiving time, when families are just gathered together, really enjoying Christmas and everything else, you know, often these people are completely on their own. They are our brothers and our sisters. I know even when Karen and I moved from Quebec and we came to Vancouver, there were a lot of families, and it was, you know, there were difficulties during especially holiday times when everybody had their families. What do we do? So we started a tradition. Let's connect with those that don't have any families. Let's bring them in. Let's make that our Christmas from here on in. And even after we had our own children, we made sure of that would happen. But do you see why it's important for us to be thinking about people as brothers and sisters? That's the language that's used in the New Testament. And so often, all we care about is our own families. They are our only priority. And I would say from reading the New Testament, I would challenge you to read it yourself, and you will notice that we are definitely called to be of concern, to have concern for our families, for our relatives. But we have now been brought into a spiritual family, and they are our brothers and our sisters. Now, we need to recapture that vision, that understanding of church. This is amazing language by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Okay, Paul is going to say, here's how I want each of you to think about people in your own life. Okay, here's how it goes. Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, treat them as brothers. Older women, as mothers. Younger women, as sisters in all purity. Do you see that? It's like, this is how I want you to treat one another. Think family. Think family. And here's Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, at the end of the letter. He says, greet Rufus's mother, okay, biological, Rufus's mother, who has also been a mother to me. It's a very interesting line. I had never seen that before. Greet her, his mother, but she has been like a mother to me. She took me under her wing. She has treated me like a mom. Isn't that beautiful? Think of the church like a family, is what Paul is saying. So how do we do it? Include people. Very important. Include people in your holidays. Include people in your celebrations. Include people in your conversations. Include people in your friendships and relationships. Care for people as you would care for the members of your own family is what we are being called to do. Get connected. The idea of family is get connected. Be concerned about one another as you would be concerned about your own sons and daughters, your own brothers and sisters. And when you pray for the members of your own family, pray for the members of other people's families because they are your brothers and sisters too. Powerful language. And I want you to look as well in verse 10. Verse 10, it's interesting here as well, where Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now, Onesimus is not his biological son. He calls him son because he came to know Christ through Paul's ministry. And he says, these people who have just come to the Lord, if you have led them to the Lord, think of yourself as a father unto them. Don't just let them disappear. Get connected. Get involved. And you know, it's also interesting here is that this is generational language, multi-generational language. It's I am the father. He's my son now. He's not He's, you know, Paul's not the kind of person who says, oh, the only way to reach young people is if we get young people to reach young people. I mean, he's a father figure, and he's reaching out to people. And for Paul, it's like, you know, bring as many people into the family of God as you can. Grow this family. Jesus wants this family to be big. Nobody has to be left outside. So that's the first description that we have here. The second description of what a member in a Christian community does and how he should view himself or herself. And you find that in verse 2 and verse 24. What does it say? He calls them fellow workers. Fellow workers. That's how Paul thinks of people who are in Christ. They serve the Lord and his gospel. Now, again, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, if there's, you know, one thing that certainly can cause us to just isolate ourselves from everybody else is our family. That's all that matters is our family and my relationships. Another thing that we can add to that is our work. My work has just taken away everything. My work is my life. And honestly, I've got no time for anything else. And here, we are told that although we are to be workers, we are to pray and just thank God for work, but we must also remember that we are called to be co-workers, fellow workers in gospel ministry. So again, be cautious when your total focus is on your job. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you know, be very careful. There are people who give their whole life over to just, you know, wealth and clothes and food and drink and all the rest. He said, I just want to remind you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added on to you. That was Jesus reminding working people that there is a kingdom of God. Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Why did God, when he saved us, give you a spiritual gift? Why? To what end? What are these talents for? So that you can be part of a community, part of a where you're exercising your gifts for the good of others and for the benefit of others to the glory of God. I was at a wedding last Sunday in Victoria. Beautiful wedding. And at the reception, people just started roasting the bride and the groom. And at the end of the speeches, it was the bride and groom's turn to come on up, and they started by saying, wow, putting a wedding together is a huge task. Oh, my goodness. And Rebecca responded and said, yep, and we are not doing it again. Just want you to know. And after that, they spend pretty much the whole time that they were up there just thanking people. I want to thank the pastors that married us. I want to thank the MC. I want to thank the musicians. I want to thank those of you who served food. I want to thank you for driving a cross that Duncan made. You know that big cross? Believe it or not, somebody came and picked it up and drove it all the way there. Went on the ferry, and it was just, I want to thank our parents, I want to thank all of you for the gifts that you gave, I want to thank you for your generosity. And then they said, and there, you know, there are some of you that went way beyond what we had expected. You guys put so much work in it, how can we ever forget? Thank you so much. And for the most part, they thanked everybody by name. But at the end, they said, You know, sorry, we can't mention all of you by name. We just want to say thank you, all of you, for your contribution and for being here and for making this a special day for us. This kingdom project that we have been called to by Christ of you know, making disciples of all nations, this project, this task, it is only going to happen once. It's only going to happen once. It will not take place again. If, you know, those who were not able to get involved and help the bride and groom, that opportunity is lost as far as the wedding goes. And likewise for us, we have an opportunity now to be involved in the greatest work that God has begun on planet Earth, his kingdom. And he's calling us to get involved. And I believe that one day we will be thanked just as the bride and groom thanked everybody, just as Paul thanks people in his letters. I think there will come a day when there will be an acknowledgement. And here's something that Paul says in his letter as well in Colossians when he's thanking people. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That's how he gets involved. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. Here's Paul in Romans 16:6. Greet Mary because she has worked hard for you. And then Romans 16:12. Greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. These people went beyond the call of duty, as it were, beyond what other people had done. They had worked hard. Do you want to know what I want to say to people who work hard? Jesus is worthy. God is worthy. I pray that each one of us, that it won't just be three or four people of whom this is going to be said, but that of each one of us, that it will be said, they worked hard for you. They worked hard in the Lord. They served. They didn't sit back. I'm sorry, friends, but I have found over and over again in church that whenever work is to be done, it's always the same people. It's always the same people. Why is that? And you know, here's the other thing. I've preached on something like this before. And at the end of the sermon, guess who came up to me to say, oh, I'm going to have to give more of myself to Christ? All those that were, in my mind, were working hard for Jesus, they were the ones who said, oh, I'm going to have to give more. Usually when a message like this goes out, it's the wrong people that hear it. We are all called to work hard for the kingdom of God because he is worthy. All of us. Ooh, I'm going to get in trouble later, but look, does this mean that there's no sabbatical for anybody? That it's wrong to take a sabbatical? And I would say, no, it's absolutely right. Some of you have been working hard, and it's good for you to take a holiday. It's good for you to have a Sabbath. But just remember the Lord's words, okay? 6 days you shall work, and the seventh shall be a Sabbath. Just make sure that the way you read that is not 6 days is a Sabbath, and one day we shall work. That's not what Jesus says. I want you to notice verse 17, how Paul calls somebody as well. He says, he calls him a partner. So that's how I see my brother Philemon. He's a partner. He's a partner with me. I can rely on him. I'm not in this alone. I've got other people. I know that I can lean on them. They're my partners in the gospel. I'm not the only one carrying this load. It's really important that you not think of the pastor or of the elders as thinking, we have hired these guys to do all the work for us. Friends, that's really bad theology. If I'm doing my job properly, I should be working myself out of a job. I am here to equip you to do the work of the ministry, not to take over your calling. You have been called. We are partners. And I would say the same is true about missionaries. We have an acronym here. It's called SPEAK. Support our missionaries financially is what the S stands for. We are to pray for them. We are to encourage them. We are to assist them in their needs. And we are to keep in touch. And all of us can pitch in. Now, I wonder, you know, I know that this is hard for us to listen, because, and some people might say, Vic, I'm an old person now. My strength is almost gone. I can hardly walk, and there's not much that I can do. I used to be very active before in the Lord's work, and I can't do as much now. What should I do? I'm too weak to pick up children. I can't go out at night. What should I do? And every time that I think about just how our life changes and how we grow weak and sick and all the rest, I think of Jesus on the cross. And, you know, his feet used to take him to all over the place. I mean, his hands, he used to bless people. I mean, his body used to pick up children. And now look at him on the cross. What can he do? What did Jesus do when he no longer had his body available? What did he do? He prayed. I can still pray for people. And, oh, there's people right next to me. I can still share the gospel with them. I can still pick up a phone and call and encourage somebody. I can still do that. I can't do what I used to do, but I can still be a fellow worker in the things of the gospel. Now, we are also called, every member is called to be a fellow soldier. Do you notice that language in Paul as well? A fellow soldier. Again, and I thought to myself, boy, family can completely dominate our lives. Work can completely dominate our lives. And I think our own personal spats and our own personal issues and problems with our neighbors and coworkers and, boy, that can just totally control our lives as well. Everything becomes, you know, what we're going through. And again, I would say we have to deal with these issues in our life. We can turn to God for help and all the rest. We have to do that. We can't ignore our problems. But there's a bigger war going on. There are issues of justice and of righteousness and gospel issues and people who are going to hell unless you realize that there are some things bigger than your own problems. We have to deal with these problems in our life. But friend, it's so easy for it to just, you know, shrink our souls and our vision about what's taking place in life. I remember one day we had Pastor Paul was here, and he came to talk to us about what was happening in our culture and encouraging all of us Christians to realize that we're in a battle. There's spiritual warfare going on, and he used that language. And then at the Q&A time, somebody got up, and it was clear to me that she did not like the language of war. And she said, I see myself as a peacemaker. And that's wonderful, because that's also the language of Scripture. But the truth is, military language is biblical. It's everywhere. The life of every believer is a warfare. He's always engaged in war with sin, Satan, and the world, and is often called to fight the fight of the faith, to contend earnestly against false teachers, to stand up for it. We're called to put on the whole armor of God and with weapons of warfare, which are not carnal but spiritual and mighty, being enlisted as volunteers under the great captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, under whose banner we fight, so says John Gill. That language is everywhere in the New Testament. There's a battle going on, and we are to be fellow soldiers. And I realize that often we say, you know, the church is filled with wounded people, and this church is filled with wounded people. Every church is filled with wounded people. But we're also called to be faithful soldiers of Christ. And our wounds should reflect our engagement with the evil one. That should be part of our wounds. And so as soldiers, we serve at the pleasure of the commander. We are called to be courageous. We are called to be alert and faithful. We are called to be engaged. We're not called to kill anybody as Christians. All right, very different than the idea of a soldier of Allah. That's not what we are. But the language is there. We are to be courageous. We have to realize that there's a spiritual battle going on. Do you know who William Booth is? The father of the Salvation Army. He says this, he recalls, after a while the work began to spread and show wonderful promise. And then when everybody was looking like progress, and then when everything was looking like progress, a new trouble arose. Some of the evangelists whom I had engaged to assist me rose up and they wanted to convert our mission into a regular church. They wanted to settle down in quietness. And I wanted to go forward at all costs. So I called them together and I said, my comrades, the formation of another church is not my aim. There are plenty of churches. I want to make an army. There are poor people out there. There are broken people out there. This is a battle, and we are going to get involved in this. Another word that Jesus uses here is a prisoner of Jesus, and it's part of this whole idea of being a soldier in Christ. And you'll notice in verse 23, he mentions Epaphras, who is his fellow prisoner. And again, the language is brothers and sisters, fellow workers. Remember that you are a fellow soldier, and one of the things that may happen is as you begin this battle for righteousness, for justice, for the gospel, is that you may find yourself even in prison. All who live righteously will suffer, but it's your calling. Christ brings salvation, but living for Christ also brings opposition. Some will laugh at you. Some will insult you. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may lose your family, as we saw. You may be rejected. You may even be beaten up. But remember, when Christ called you, he called you to be a fellow soldier of his. You have taken a side. You have been called to take a side. Don't be surprised by the opposition. And finally, members of Christ's church are called saints. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, as I've done so already a number of times when we looked at Philippians. But again, a saint is any person whom Christ has called and into becoming a follower of Jesus. He has set you apart for his purposes and for his plan and for his work. Anybody. You don't have to have a halo around your head. You don't have to have done any miracles. You don't have to, you know, be without sin. Any person that God has called, You are now called to be a saint, and he has set you apart. There's something going to be different about you, something different about your lifestyle, something different about your priorities, something different about your beliefs, something different about your allegiance, something different about how you love God and how you love Jesus. You're going to be essentially different. Let me just say that, you know, if we've been called to be saints, each one of us, it means we're set apart. What that means, I think, in our own lives is that we will now begin to set God apart in our lives. Okay? We set time apart for him. We set a day apart for him, that we may gather with brothers and sisters to worship him. We begin to set apart money for him. We begin to set apart. We are saints. We are saints now. If you're here and you know you're not a Christian, welcome. So happy that you came. Really, I wanted to take this morning really to just challenge our Christian family. But if you're here, really want you to just consider this, that you know, many people are just really lonely. They are by themselves, alone. I want you to know that God has a family that he's inviting you into. You can become part of a much larger family and have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and that you have never possibly even had in your own life. You are called to become part of the Christian family. Secondly, you are called to work. And again, some people have no idea what they are to do with their lives. They don't feel important. They don't feel what they do is significant. All their work is just, you know, for themselves. You are being called. You are being called to come into and work for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are called to be a partner with people all around the world. You are also just called to become a fellow soldier. Like, there's a battle going on for the most important things in life and death. You're called to it. You can be a part of that, of a meaningful existence. And God will set you apart so that you can be used for his glory. There really is nothing greater than this. And I hope that, you know, that you just, as you come to church and you begin to hear these things, that you begin to think, maybe, you know, I can hear God calling me into this because I have these holes in my life. And I need God in my life. And you can have God in your life. Jesus is willing to welcome you. Jesus has died for your sins that you may become a child of God.